Sermon text this morning is found in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, and it's printed for you in your order of worship. You'll notice, if you look there for a moment, that the first word in verse 16 is therefore, which is an important reminder that these two verses don't come to us this morning in a vacuum, but they're actually part of, they're actually organically connected to the passage that goes before it. And the verses, those verses actually follow together with the entire argument that Paul is making throughout this letter. And that argument, in summary, is this. From the beginning of the letter until chapter 2, verse 15, the verse that we looked at, the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul has largely been doing what we might call the work of Christology in that first chapter and a half or so of the book of Colossians. You see, in this section, Paul has been focusing all of his attention, basically, of the Colossians on the supremacy and the work of Jesus Christ. And all of it was leading up, in many ways, to the culmination of his argument about Christ and verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2, where he talks about how Jesus is the one who has accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. He has triumphed over the powers of sin and death and Satan at the cross. That's basically the message of Colossians from the beginning to chapter 2:15. Christ is over all things. Christ is the bodily incarnation of the God who created the world. Christ has won the victory over sin and death. In all these different ways, Paul is exploring the different aspects of Christ's supremacy and his work, this risen Christ who is our life. But now, here in our passage this morning, with this little word, therefore. Paul now is indicating a shift in the direction of his argument. Now his attention is going to shift from a primary focus on the work of Christ to a primary focus on who we who are united to Christ are called to be. In other words, Paul is about to shift his emphasis from Christology to what we might call ethics, from indicative statements about who Jesus is and who we are in him to imperatival exhortations. Right? What does it mean that Christ is risen? What does it mean that we are united to this risen Christ? And this emphasis will last largely until the end of the letter. This is going to be the bulk of the rest of the letter of Colossians. Now, it's important to note that as we come to these matters, so this shift in the argument of the letter, that the order in which the argument is being made matters a great deal, right? The indicative comes first, and then the imperative, right? Not the other way around. Paul doesn't jump in and start telling the Colossians who they're meant to be, who they have to be, and then who Christ is. No, he says, this is who Christ is. This is the risen Christ who is your life, to whom you have been united. Now, this is what it means to live out that union with Christ in the world. In other words, morality or ethics for Paul is not some kind of abstract exploration of what's right and what's wrong and how we should live diligent, faithful lives in the world. But our morality, our ethics, is always determined by our vital union to the risen Christ who is our life. Right? For Paul, ethics and morality are not abstract. They are, in the deepest sense of the word, personal, because they are connected to the person of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 16 of chapter 2 is really where Paul begins these imperatives. He begins to really describe for the Colossians what it will look like for them to live ethically in this community of the risen Christ. I invite you now to listen carefully to God's word for us this morning. It is absolutely true, brothers and sisters. And it is given to us because our Father in heaven loves us. Listen now. Paul writes and he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or to a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's pray now. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the one who is our rock and our redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, it's one of the facts of human life, I think, we can all agree, that from our earliest days, our earliest conception of ourselves as individuals, as children, all the way until the end of our earthly lives, that we are making judgments about other human beings, right? Based on any number of factors. We judge and categorize others based on how they speak, right? The words they use, their accent, or how they dress, how they wear their hair, how they cut it or don't cut it, the color of their skin, the music that we hear them listening to, the car we see them driving, the college they attended or didn't attend. From all these things, and infinitely more than we could number, right? We determine and we define those around us. But we don't only categorize and define others based on these external factors. We also, in a very real sense, I think, define ourselves and project our own particular definition of who we understand ourselves to be to the world through these factors as well. Right? Much of this is intuitive, and it's hard to even be able to fully articulate what it looks like. And none of us really sits down in the morning and thinks, okay, this is who I'm going to be. I'm going to be this kind of person. This is how I'm going to dress. This is how I'm going to speak, et cetera, et cetera. But intuitively, we all fall into it, right? We all have a conception of who we are or who we should be, maybe. And we do, in some sense, choose the clothes that we wear and the food that we eat and the books that we read, not only based on our own desire, our own honest preferences, but based on who we understand ourselves to be. Or perhaps, to be more precise, who we want ourselves to be. Now, I'm not necessarily critiquing this dynamic. I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just pointing out the fact that it exists, right? That we do it. We don't know how not to do it. It's as natural for human beings as breathing to make judgments and assumptions about others and to project some kind of image about ourselves. All of us have these particular external markers and an identity that we craft and we cherish and we cling to and we even love, if we're honest about it. It's inevitable, right? It's just simply the way things are. But I do want to make one claim regarding the way that we mark and we shape and we craft our various identities. And that is simply this. It seems to me, based on my own personal experience in my life and my reading of the scriptures, is that if you undertake this remarkable task of following in the way of Jesus Christ, if you move toward growth in your spiritual life with God, God will almost certainly require you to relinquish those markers of your identity. Not just once, but He's going to ask you to do it again and again. And the more important, the more crucial an aspect, a particular aspect of your identity is for you, it seems to me that it is, the more likely it is that God will seek to wrestle it from your grasp. That's been my experience, at least. Right? If you build your identity around financial and professional success, it is very likely that God will threaten that success in some way. If you build your identity around being a sort of good father or mother or a good husband or wife, it is very likely that God will force you to reckon with all the ways in which you fail in those roles. If you build your identity around being wise and knowledgeable and having all the answers, you will soon be confronted with your own foolishness. I think this, in large part, is what it means to follow Jesus. It means that He will strip away those things that you hold to be precious about yourself. For as long as you seek to save your life, you will lose it, He said. And it is only when you finally surrender and consent to lose your life that it will be saved. Now, I've come to believe in the reality of this dynamic, first of all, because, to be honest, I've experienced it. I've seen this happen in my own life. Again and again, God has had to destroy my own carefully crafted identity, my own naive, in many ways, perception of who I thought I was. in order to rebuild it into something that more closely resembles the person of Jesus. And that has been good, but it has been painful as well in ways that it's difficult to fully describe. But I don't only believe that God works in this way because I have felt it personally in my own life and seen it in some of yours as well. I believe it because I think that this is the way that God works throughout the Scriptures. This is the way He describes His own work. Think of the apostles, for example. Think of those men who first followed Jesus. Think about Peter, right? How he built his identity around his bold witness, right? His clear-eyed articulation of who Jesus was, as that he was the Messiah, his self-appointed role as the spokesman for the other 12. Right? All of this was going along wonderfully, right? Until Peter was forced by Christ himself in a very intentional way to come face to face with his own actual identity, which was as a betrayer of Jesus, which was the one who was not the strongest, but maybe the weakest of all of his followers. Think about Paul, right? The man who wrote this letter, the man who built his whole life on his intellect and his piety and his zeal for morality and religious law keeping, until on the road to Damascus he suddenly discovered that he was not God's friend. He was God's enemy. He was the opposite of who he thought he was. And consider also our passage this morning, right, where Paul writes to this mixed group of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You see, with those words, Paul is prohibiting the Colossian church from making distinctions within their community based on whether a person or a family is following the Old Testament ritual law regarding the eating of clean and unclean food, or regarding the Old Testament festivals of the people of God. In other words, Paul is saying, if you are going to follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, here is something you must not do, you may not do. You must not cling to an identity that is determined by your food practices or your festival practices, by what you eat or don't eat, or by what holidays you celebrate or don't celebrate. Now, as a group of, I'm guessing, largely non-Jews in this room, right, reading this passage 2,000 years later, I think it might be easy to read Paul's words here and just say, well, you know, food and drink, okay. Festivals, all right, that's pretty simple, right? When's Paul going to get to the hard stuff for this community? Right, he must be starting them off with something sort of a, you know, just an easy thing to sort of ease them into it, into the way of discipleship that he's going to call them to. Now, of course, if we do that, we're, I think, ignoring all the ways in which we instinctively judge others based on what? On what they eat or don't eat. How they do or don't mark time in a way that we think is appropriate. In fact, I would argue, actually, if we think about it, there's hardly anything human beings make more stringent moral judgments about other people outside of food and drink. We still do this today in many ways. And to think this command from Paul was no big deal, we also have to ignore that to what it was like to actually live as a Jew in the first century, especially to be a Jew living far away from Israel, right? Distant from Israel. To be a Jew in a place like Colossae, in Asia Minor, far from the temple and the life of the people of God. You see, for those Jewish men and women who had grown up as Jews all their life and had only recently become Christians, if you had asked them how they understood their identity in this world, in the world in which they lived, if you had asked them which of their public external practices marked and shaped their identity more than anything else, they would have answered that, with the possible exception of circumcision, there was nothing more important for them than how they ate and how they drank, how they marked their religious festivals throughout the year. See, for these Colossian believers, those who were Jewish at least, how they ate and how they marked the passage of time, these would have been two of the most decisively identifying practices for a diaspora Jew in the first century. And those are the two practices that Paul is now saying they must relinquish if they are going to follow Jesus, if they are going to continue in communion with this Christ who is their life. Now, do you know why Jesus in the Gospels tells the rich young ruler that he must sell all of his possessions before he can follow him? Right, it's not only because in the end, money is worthless. It doesn't matter for much. It's because he knows that the young man loves his possessions and his riches more than anything else. And do you know why Paul selects these two specific ritual practices of the Old Testament law and names them specifically for his readers? It's not only because they are now, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, meaningless in terms of pleasing God. It's because he knew that for many of his readers, they would have been, of all the practices that they kept, the most precious, the most important, the most formative. You see, if you think that following Jesus means that he will start by cutting away at the easy things in your life and moving only towards the more difficult things when you feel like you're finally ready, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news. Right? The good news is that Jesus is the best surgeon you will ever meet. And the bad news is that his bedside manner, in terms of telling you whatever it is you want to hear and making you comfortable about the whole experience that you're about to go through, his bedside manner leaves a bit to be desired. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or to a new moon or to a Sabbath. That's a striking statement. He's going for the jugular there. We have to see that. He's going for the heart of these people. But what he says next is striking as well, not least of which because of what he doesn't say. Right? Paul then doesn't say, don't judge, make judgments about these things. Don't yourself be judged about food or drink or how you celebrate holidays. Because now we live in the New Testament era, brothers and sisters, external religious practices are now meaningless. They don't matter anymore. It's only the heart that counts. That's not what Paul says. Right, this modern evangelical heresy that we embrace almost instinctively, that what we do with our body is irrelevant spiritually, and it's only the internal disposition of our heart that matters, that God cares about, that wasn't true in the Old Testament, and brothers and sisters, that is not true in the New Testament either. We are body and soul, joined together, internal and external. They are indivisible. They both matter to God. No, the reason that Paul gives for the Colossians, why they must not allow themselves to be judged regarding their eating and their celebrating, is this. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, for the people of God in the Old Testament, their law, the ritual life that they had with one another, their practices of eating and drinking, their Passovers and their feasts and their Sabbaths, they were not a curse. They were a gift. They were not a curse. They were not bad. They were a gift. They were a good thing for the people at that time. But they did fail in this way. They were not the real thing. They were merely a shadow of the things to come. And that which was to come, the real thing for which they were being prepared, was Christ. You see, the problem with the food and drink practices of ancient Israel, the problem with their festivals is not that they were external or ritualistic or superficial or any of the other simplistic pejorative titles that we might give to them. The ritual practices of the Old Testament were good for the time in which they held sway. The problem is that they were not ultimate. They were not final. They were only shadows. And the real thing, Paul says, has now arrived. Why would you cling to these shadows when the real thing is in front of you? That's what Paul is saying to them and to us as well. So as we close this morning, I want to make two brief applications of this text for us. Us who probably aren't following Old Testament ritual law, probably aren't tempted to judge one another based on whether we're following Old Testament ritual law. What does this mean for us? Two applications. The first is this. I think this passage teaches us clearly that as those who are in Christ, a community who is in Christ together with one another, we are called to be a group of people who resists false standards of judgment wherever they exist. It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't say in this passage, don't judge others according to food and drink and festivals, but rather, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, he doesn't say, don't judge others. He says, don't let others judge you. It's interesting. I think the implication of what he's saying is that judging others according to false standards like food or drink or clothing or festivals or anything else that we might imagine isn't just something we're simply supposed to avoid doing personally. Like, yeah, we're supposed to not judge people according to those things, but it's also supposed to be something that we come together as a community actively to resist. We're not simply supposed to avoid judging other people. We're not permitted to let others judge us according or apart from anything else than the clear teaching of Scripture. Calvin puts it this way. He says, should any mortal assume to himself the office of judge, apart from what the Scriptures clearly require or prohibit, let us not submit to him, for Christ, who is the only competent judge, has set us free. Right, freedom isn't something we're just supposed to not take from other people. It's supposed to be we're supposed to protect for all of us. For me, one of the most precious parts of our Westminster Standards is the chapter on Christian liberty. And in particular, the sentence that reads like this and says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. It's an important part of our tradition theologically. The doctrine of Christian liberty, the doctrine of freedom in Christ. So I think that's the first application of this passage, that this passage tells us that we are called to be a community that actively resists deficient and false and non-scriptural standards of judgment. We are called to actively guard and protect our mutual freedom in Christ. That's the first application of this passage. The second is this. This passage also, and I think this is the more wonderful but also the more difficult part. I think this passage also clearly teaches that for those of us who will follow him, Christ will again and again call us to forsake the shadows of this world and embrace that which is real. Right, he will call us away from the shadows, not to embrace what is easy, what is natural, not what we might prefer, but only what is real. And the only thing in this world which is really real, the only thing that will endure the judgment which is to come without being purified and transformed and unmade and then made new, the only thing that will be exempt from that process is the eternally living body of Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else will change in this world. In other words, this passage teaches us that the Christ who is our life will call us persistently, jealously, boldly, away from the shadows until we embrace only himself. For this statement that Paul makes here, when he says these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, that is a statement that is not only true for the ritual law of the Old Testament. That is a statement that is true also of every single thing in this beautiful and corrupted and fading world. Do you know why in the end the Christ who is your life, why he will strip away your identity? Why he will gently but firmly undo your white-knuckled grasp on whatever it is that you love more than you love him? It is not necessarily because your identity or the things that you think you love and need so desperately are bad. They might be good. He does it because they are not real. He does it because they are only shadows of the real thing. And he wants to give you something that is real. He wants to give you himself. And so he strips away the things that we love, not because he is cruel, not because he is impatient, but because he wants us to be fully satisfied. And he knows that his heart is the only place where our restless hearts will finally find their comfort and their peace. That's why he does it. It's love. He does it for love. And yes, the night is long. I know. And yes, the darkness is deep that we walk through in our lives, but still, the scriptures tell us, our lover calls to us. Right? Even in this land of darkness and shadows. He calls to us to stay awake, to not fall asleep, to keep our lamps burning, and despite all of our foolishness and all of our lack of preparation and all of our winding ways, he will not ever let us fall asleep. He won't do it. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and he says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past and the rains is over and gone. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom, and he says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And when our beloved calls to us, as he does, what can we say? Right, when the shadows finally flee, as they will one day, when they finally fall away, and we are left only with the real. When the Christ who is our life gathers finally all of creation into himself and makes it all new and like unto his own glorious body. What can we do but say, my beloved is mine and I am his. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I grew up, I gave up childish ways. For then I saw in a mirror dimly, in the shadows, we might say. But now I see face to face. Then I knew in part, but now I know fully, even as I have been fully known. For friends, all that we love in this world are but shadows, the real thing. And that is not cause for despair, but for hope. For the real thing, Christ himself, the Christ who is our life, he will indeed come again. And he will give us all things made new. We know that this is true. And we wait for it with confidence. For this reason alone, it is because we have died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is our life appears, we also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you even for this promise, that the shadows of this world will finally fade away. They are only pictures of what is to come, and the picture of what is to come is Christ. Father, help our hearts to be set on Him and Him alone. Help us to find our rest in what is real and not in what fades away. I pray it would be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.